a little bit cooler over this side than that side. Amen. All right. Good evening, everyone. I'm going to come into the scriptures. Philippians is where we're going to look this evening. And it will be something of a little study in this letter. I'm not sure how much we realize that there have been three men. The first man was Adam in his innocency, in his beauty, in his glory with Eve, his wife, and they with God. That was the first man. Having no darkness in his heart, having no confusion in his mind, having no guilt upon his conscience, but this wonderful man and his wife, king in the creation of God, made in the image of God, and that was wonderful. Then there was a second man, and that man is Adam fallen, Adam guilty, Adam sinful, Adam divided within himself, in his own soul, unreconciled to himself, unreconciled to his wife, unreconciled to God, out of kilter with all the creation, living a life of fear. And this was the second man. Cain and Abel are really one man, in one sense, because that second man has within him the Cain and the Abel. There is that in the second man that wants to worship God in truth, and there is that in the second man that wants to do precisely the opposite, wants to murder. And this man is the man that is totally unreconciled. He cannot find any lasting tranquility whatsoever. Then, of course, there's the third man. The Bible actually calls him the second man. The Lord from heaven, Jesus, the second man. And we have a real difficulty. We need revelation. We need God to really open our understandings so that we might begin to see just what God has done in this, I'm calling him for tonight, the third man, this Lord Jesus. The one who broke the middle wall of partition down between Jew and Gentile, who brought reconciliation in himself, totally reconciled, spirit, soul and body, always doing the will of God, reconciled to God, reconciled to God's actions in the processes of history, so that he never fought the Father on any matter that the Father was decreeing to be done. Is that right? And so he became, as you know, the first among many such brethren. All right? A new generation, neither Jew nor Gentile. A new generation of people who are guilt-free in their conscience because of the blood and its power, that action of the Lord. People who are reconciled to God, reconciled within themselves, reconciled to people around about them, reconciled to the world, reconciled to the will of God as it unfolds. They're not at enmity with God. Jesus was the firstborn among such a family. Now, when we come into the book of Philippians, we discover that there are some people who are living outside that family. And there are those who are living within it. And the temptation for you is to experience something of the third man, the power of the third man, to be made a new creation in Christ. But you are living in a world and with memories in your own souls of your former life. So there is a constant repetition and rerun of pressures that come against you. And I want you to look here in this letter. We're going to look at several scriptures. We're going to pull them out. I'm not going to make over much comment about them. But if you look in the first chapter and Paul is writing with his young brother, Timothy. And he says that they are the servants of Jesus Christ. And he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. It is very important that we grasp something of the way that Paul thought. I was talking to Tom on the way down here in the car and asking him how he got on with certain authors that he's been reading. And he said to me that some of them are easier than others, but he says that you've kind of got to get into the rhythm of the way they write. You've got to get into the framework. See, I have a framework. I have a theological framework. I always remember a man saying to me, a leading pastor in Malaysia, said to me many years ago, he said, when we invite you here, we always give you subjects. So if you've got 5 meetings, we give you subjects. If you've got 10 meetings, we give you subjects. What we notice is that whatever you speak on, you come out from a certain framework of understanding. You have a framework. And I had never actually ever thought that before about myself. I'd never noticed it, never thought about it. But I asked him, well, what is my framework? And he says, you always begin with the Trinity. Any subject, if you're asked to talk about marriage, you begin with the Trinity. You begin with God. If you're asked to talk about judgment, you begin with the Trinity. You are asked to talk, whatever it is, this is where you come from. I'd never thought about it before. But Paul has his framework. And you notice something right there in that first verse that is fundamental to his framework. He uses the phrase, in Christ Jesus. Did you all notice that? What does he say? Saints in Christ Jesus. Is that what your version says? To all the saints in Christ Jesus. Only possible to be a saint, a holy one, in Christ Jesus. That's part of his framework. This person, this man, this third man, as I called him this evening, this Christ, Jesus. There are many Christs, of course, would-be Christs. There are many antichrists, like Christs. But there's only one Christ, and that's why he calls him Christ Jesus, that Christ. All right. So Paul is writing to these people. And as you go down in chapter 1 here, verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you." Now, don't think just individually, please. Paul is writing to a church, and he's talking about that church. "He who has begun a good work in you is going to bring it to epitelos." He's going to bring it right up to the perfect end. It's going to be complete. It's going to be complete. So, Paul is talking to them with this consciousness that they're in Christ Jesus and God is working in them. I know that's simple for you to contemplate, but I will ask you if you are conscious that God is working in you. And if so, what? What's he doing? What's he doing? Doing a good work in you. You must contrast that, of course, with the work that Satan did in Eve. You know, and the work that he did in Adam, you must contrast it with that. You know, there are other spirits at work in the world, and to be very, very practical, you understand Fahrenheit 9/11, for instance. He who is working through that propaganda is aiming at certain destruction, not a good work. You know, there are many spirits at work, and they're destructive. And they are working work. You know, one of the evidences of the pride of man is the fact that he actually thinks that he's autonomous. Does everyone know the word autonomous? That, well, auto, all right? Nomos is the Greek word for law, and auto is the word for self. Self. Someone who writes an autobiography, he writes his own life story. Autobiography. Okay, autonomous. One of the areas of the pride of man. We think we're a law unto ourselves. Not so. There are spirits that work in us. There are spirits at work. Now, I hope that you are conscious that no other spirit is working in you save God. God has begun a good work in you. Amen. You think of Adam and Eve in the garden and the way that they were tempted by that spirit that came through a body and an intelligent animal. You understand, we do not know, do we, if in those days, according to their varied intelligences, some of the animals could speak. We don't know. We know they don't now, except some people wish they would. But anyway, that's speculation, isn't it? Think of animals speaking, but this one did. But behind that speaking creature was a spirit. The whole intention of it was to work in and to work destruction. Whereas God Paul says, I'm sure is working in you a good work, and he's going to finish it. He's going to bring it to its flower and fruit. Amen? He's going to bring it to its flower and fruit. That's what Paul was sure of. And I've got to be sure of that as I talk to you, that God has begun a good work in you, and you've got to be sure of this. You've got to know who's working in you. Now, if you think that you're really autonomous, I want to tell you very clearly that your autonomy is a myth. That as soon as you begin to think that way, you are a prey to other powers and spirits that inhabit this world of ours and the regions above it. And I can tell you, some of you know that just recently it seems that some terrorist plot has been thwarted. Some of you know and have read the news today. Do you all realize that God is at work in the world, and he sets bounds around that which wicked spirits can do as they influence the mad, crazed, religious idiots of the world of all kinds? Did you understand that it's of the mercies of God that that plot did not succeed, and it's of the mercies of God that he's holding in check the madness of the Israeli government and the Islamic powers, because he will decide the time? For it's God that's not only working in the church, but God is working in the whole of the processes of history to restrain the madness, so that the big push that will happen in the Middle East will only occur at his decree and under his control. It's important that you grasp this. Yeah, there are other spirits. There's no doubt in my mind that there are multitudes of men in high and low places that are demonized in various levels. But, hallelujah, there's other spirits working in them. They think they're autonomous, but they're not. But back of all is God. And he's not only bringing his church to the flower and fruit that she is to be, but he's bringing the process of history to the flower and fruit. Our God is a consuming fire. Why do the maple leaves turn red? Why does that elderly car of mine, why is it beginning to form rust round the edges? Because there is a fire, and I forget the scientific name for this, there is a fire at work of destruction in the processes of physical life. And God set it there, a process of degeneration and fire that consumes, and that's one of the reasons why everything shall be burned up, because God is intent on consuming by his holy fire. He's intent on consuming everything that is contrary to authenticity. The authentic world we have not seen. The authentic tree we have not seen, the authentic man we have not seen. We have not all seen the authentic government of the world. We have not seen it. Adam did temporarily, but we have not. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus as promise of that authentic new creation that shall be, the new heaven and new earth, and the government upon his shoulder in the midst of it, and so on. Everything's moving toward that. God is working in history. Now, we have the privilege, everybody in the church, this is part of our wonderful privilege, is to be aware that God is working in us and that He's going to bring everything to its perfect flower and fruit. And we have the privilege of not only knowing that, but cooperating with Him in it. Amen? That's why you're here. That's why He saved you. You know, we have cheapened the whole issue of salvation to something to do with going to heaven. You know, it is so shabby when you think about it. The idea that God sent His Son so that we could somehow get rid of our horrible side, and that our nice side should be saved, and that we should find a place in heaven, and all the rest of that kind of idea. That is just a little shadow of the glory that is to come. Hallelujah. He wants to do a lot more for you than get rid of your nasty side. Because I want to tell you, in His sight, your nice side stinks more than your nasty side. Oh yeah. Your self-righteous, nice side, your loving, gentle, sweet, kissy-kissy side is more vile in His sight because of its arrogant pretension than your horrible side. That's why, hallelujah, when He killed the animals, He made sure they were stone dead. And when He killed His Son, He made sure He was dead. Didn't just kill His nice side. It wasn't just a bit of Jesus that hung on the tree. Amen. It was everything. And it was everything of that wondrous man that was raised from the dead, wasn't it? A new creature. And you must never think that salvation is a slight moderation of your soul. No, it's a new thing He's doing. Anyway, so God is working in you. Are you sure? Are you sure? You know that God is working in you. You know, if you go over into chapter 2, so this is the same book, but look in chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, verse 12, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Does anybody know the word work, by the way? Sometimes words in the original language can really encourage us. Do you know this word, God works in you? We read it in chapter 1. Now we've got, does it say works? God who works in you. Let me say it to you in my poor Greek. Energio. That's the Greek word. It's the word from which we get our word energy and energetic. All right? God is energetic in you. God is energy in you. Hallelujah. Well, I know that's absolutely true. I've known that for more than 40 years now. I must not tell you that I have always yielded to His inward energies, because I have not. I have not, to my shame. But I've always been aware that His inward energies have been at work in me. Hallelujah. He is at work. Praise God. Now, Isn't it wonderful? I've got some natural energy. Let's say, now in the back of my mind, I am thinking of a piece of music. It is in E flat. So, I am picturing in my mind now, there's energy working in my mind now, and I'm thinking the chords, I'm thinking the notes, and so on, and they're all there in my head. But it's not doing you much good, and it's frustrating me. So, I could go to the piano. And energy would work in me, naturally speaking, and I would put my fingers just where my mind is thinking that they ought to go. I could do it right in the notation, in the rhythm that's appropriate according to the melody and all the rest of it. And so according to what's in my mind, it would come out and all my energy would be operating and all my feeling to bring out on the instrument what was in my mind. God worketh in you with his energy to do that which is in his mind. Wonderful, isn't it? To do what's in his mind. He's thought, he's planned, he's purposed. Hallelujah. And if we wanted to take the metaphor along, we could say he's wanting to make you a symphony. He's wanting to make you as a church, symphonizo, which is again another Greek word, isn't it? Symphony, symphonizo. It's amazing. And that word is here in the book of Philippians, because part of the whole thing that Paul is wanting to tell the church in Philippi, God's working in you to make you into a symphony, where you all sound together with one another. Oh, Hazel and I went to down Queen Street East in Toronto a couple of weeks ago, and they closed the street for 3 nights in July, from 6 o'clock in the evening to 11 o'clock at night, and there are 40 bands playing. Jazz, big band, swing, and it's marvellous. You can walk along and you can take, you know, they each have 45 minute sets. And there's 20 of them playing, you know, spread out over a mile. And it's always the big bands I love most of all. I like, and I tell you why, because here they all are tuning up. And one of them, there wasn't one musician over 20. And it's lovely to see young kids love this sort of music. And they're all tuning up and so on. And then, you know, the fellow who's the leader just starts them off. And then, whoa! And they're all in there. Five saxophones, five trumpets, five trombones, all everything. The bass and then the drums. The guy on the piano, and they're all there. 25 musicians. Great. Amen. Symphonizo. They've got one sound. All together. I want you to be like that. God's working in you. Amen? This is what he's talking about, you see. All right. So God's working in you according to a pattern and a plan and a purpose that's in his mind to make you flower and fruit, to make you the sound of eternity. Do you believe in the music of the spheres? Did you know that there's something they call the music? Anyone here? I'm not here to talk about music, but anyone here? Oh, of the Pythagorean gap? In music, there's something where, you know, music is pure maths, you see. But amazingly, Pythagoras discovered that there is a gap, that everything is perfectly mathematical until, boom, there's a gap. And no one's really worked out what that gap is. They can't understand how it got there. Of course, I know how it got there, because I know that all music is fallen. I know that we haven't heard the music that one day we shall hear. You know, everything in this world, beautiful as so much of it is not as it was and not as it shall be. But God is working in us to prepare us for an eternity of perfection. Hallelujah. It's a tremendous thing. Where the gap's missing. No Pythagorean gap. Amen. It's tremendous. It's so wonderful when you begin to see. So what's he doing? Let's have a look. Now, can I say this to you all? That what God is doing is linked with another word that all of you will have heard. How many have not heard the word incarnation? Who hasn't heard that word? Everyone heard that word? Incarnation. Have you heard the word incarnation? Anyone here not heard it? Everybody knows what it means, do they? Incarnation. You see, what's concerning me tonight is, what is God working in you? He's working in you incarnation. So, well, what's incarnation? Carne is the Latin word for flesh. Not a nasty word. If we go to Italy, we will eat carne. We'll eat flesh. Meat, it's their word for meat. Flesh. Hallelujah. Incarnation is to do with God coming in your flesh. Isn't that tremendous? God coming in your flesh. Did any angel ever see God? Now there's a question for you to do some pondering about. What about the seraphim and the cherubim? What are you told about them in your Bible? Those amazing creatures. You're told a number of things about them. And when Isaiah saw them, and Ezekiel saw them, and so on. Can any of you remember, any of you younger ones remember, that they were amazing because they had six wings? When he saw them, they looked as though they got six wings. And they did something with two of them. And then they did something with two of them. And they did something else with the other two. Can anybody tell me what they did with two of them? Covered their feet. Covered their eyes. Couldn't look upon God. See, one of the things about God is his invisibility. We wouldn't know what God was really like unless God had come into visibility. Oh, God had told us about himself. You know, God is so lovable. You know that, don't you? Did you know that God is lovable? Are you lovable? Some days. At least you're honest, mate. Amen. Some days. God is so lovable. Do you know God loves himself? Because he's so lovely. And so utterly lovable. But we wouldn't know that. Of course, he told us some things about himself, especially one nation. He told them about himself. It's incredible how God often tells you the deepest lessons about himself when you've done the most horrible things. That's amazing, but that's part of his beauty, you see. And the nation of Israel had done the most horrible things. They, while Moses, their leader, was up the mountain with God, they had constructed an image of gold, like an animal, and they'd taken off their outer clothing, got themselves drunk, and started dancing and worshipping Jehovah. Of course, just the product of their own mind. Not only that, they had made themselves objectionable among all the onlooking nations. They had made themselves vile. God came down. Well, he sent Moses down. And I don't know if you're aware, but it was against that background that God began to tell them most intimately what he was like. He put Moses into this little cleft of the rock up on the mountain, and he said to Moses, "I'll show you my backward parts." Now, you know as well as I do that we're not taking photos. Larry's been wandering around taking photos, all right? And he'll take hundreds more during the course of the camp, no doubt, because he's got a toy. And anyway, and who can blame him? And some of them are very good. And if he can get rid of your spots and your acne and anything else. So, all right. And he can put hair on your head. All right. Okay. And a beard on your chin if you want it. He can do all these things. But the thing is, am I right in saying that we don't take photos of the backward parts? We want to show someone who we are. We take photos of their face, of their body, of their front. God said to Moses, "I'll show you my backward parts." You can read this. It's very important. And Moses saw God's backward parts. It's remarkable, isn't it? And heard God say some wonderful things about himself. This is what God's like at the back. So if he's like that at the back, what's he like at the front? That's the thing. You can read this. You've got to know that this is among the most important chapters in the whole of your Old Testament, what I've just quoted from. You'll see my backward parts, and you should look very carefully at the way God defines himself for men to understand. And he defined himself against the background of the wretchedness of the nation of Israel, their sin, and he defines himself. But you must understand that God talking about himself is not satisfactory to God. He does not want to define himself in words. He wants to become incarnate. He wants to come in flesh. He wants to come into visibility. He wants to multiply himself in this sense. Make himself known. Hallelujah. So when God is working in you, he's working the process of incarnation. That's the thing you're to understand. That the Word must become flesh. It must be wrought into you. Surely you understand that it is the counterfeit of this that the devil is always seeking to do. He who is also a spirit, ever seeks bodies in which he can incarnate himself. His values, his standards, his nature, and his ways. He is a spirit. May the Lord help us to understand them. God is a spirit and he seeks to make himself to be known, to incarnate. Now, hallelujah. So God working you. Now let's look in chapter 2. All right. Have, verse 5, this mind among yourselves, which is yours, in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God. Now, please understand that the word form here isn't just the idea of a shape. He's in the form of God. God is. Can anybody tell me the form of God? God is. Yes, God is. What? Spirit. What God is? God is spirit. God is love. God is light. God is holy. This is God's form. God is faithful. God is just. This is God's form. The form of God. What he is. The form of God. And this Christ Jesus, amen, he was in the form of God. Because he was God. And he is God. Amen. In the form of God. I want you to fix this very clearly in your mind. This word form. It's an important word. I'll show you how important it is. Because it comes again, doesn't it? Verse 7. Is the same word there, form, there? Mm-hmm. You see? That this form of God took form on the earth. Is that right? Is that what Paul is teaching in these verses? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. You see, you want to know what God's working in you, don't you? Well, when God was working in his Son, what did God working his Son make his Son do? What does it say? Make himself nothing. Make himself nothing. Amen. Now, I want to put something together here. Self-emptying leads to self-filling. If you want to come to fullness and fruit, this is the way. Down. Emptying. And when God is working in you, he's working in you like this. He didn't grasp anything. Didn't grasp his rights. I'm in the form of God. I don't need to go down there. Such a thought never even entered the Lord's mind. It was the will of the Father and it was the will of the Son. And so he made himself. You see, when God's working in you, he gives you power to make yourself. That's the amazing thing. You see, this is where the argument between God's sovereignty and His almighty will, and it sweeps out all necessity for human responsibility. Oh no! When God's glorious sovereignty and choice and electing love works in your life, it wins you to the place where you have to cooperate. And you become responsible. And you have the power to do the will. Hallelujah. You have the power to empty yourself. Now, you've got a lot of stuff that you need to be emptied of, and so have I. He emptied, He made Himself nothing. The old version says He emptied Himself, doesn't it? Emptied Himself. Is that what your Bible says? Made Himself of no reputation. All right. Made Himself of no reputation. Mine says, made Himself nothing. And He took the form of a servant. Now you say, God's working in me. All right. This is what's happening to you, is it? If God's working in you, this is what will happen. Make yourself, or take the form of a servant. How incarnation happened to Him. And being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, it didn't end there. Verse 8. What's the next thing? What does your version say? He humbled Himself. God working in you. I want you to see that here's God's form, taking form in incarnation. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to what? To the point of death. Even death on a cross. Horrible. Horrible. Ignominy. Shameful. Not a hero's death. A shameful death. Shabby, vile, to be rejected and turn your head away from. That's why Paul is trying to emphasize the downward steps that are implicit in God working in you. The downward steps. The downward steps He took. Amen. He's wanting to, yes, rub it home. If I can put it that way. He's wanting to really bring it home in the gentlest and most wonderful of ways. Even to the point of death. Yes, the point of death. Even that death. That death. Outside the city wall, there is a green hill far away. Outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. Do you know that one? Outside. Gehenna. The outside place. Hallelujah. And this is what God was working in him. And he rejoiced in it. Amen. And do you think that you'll have anything different? Now let's check this up, you see, because I'm getting the shape, you see. I'm seeing the shape. I'm seeing that Jesus gives me the outline, and I'm in Christ Jesus. I know I am, but have I got the marks? Am I taking the downward steps? Is He leading me along paths like this? Part of which are paths of opportunity to empty myself. Opportunities to take the form of a servant. And possibly even go to a death. Of course you will. There are deaths births and deaths. There's a death of the body, but there are deaths of the soul. There are deaths of the human will. There are deaths of your dreams. There are deaths to your illusions. There are deaths. And God leads us to deaths of our hopes and deaths of our fears. He leads us to deaths. Amen. He does. Hallelujah. It says here, doesn't it? God's highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. Hallelujah. Look at him come to fullness. I don't know whether you're aware that one of the theme words in your New Testament is the word fullness, 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 fullness. Have you noticed that? The word fullness, fullness, that you might be filled into all the fullness of God. Fullness. Now here's Jesus coming up into the fullness. He's come up into his fullness, and it's not finished yet. Is it Jesus' fullness yet? Has it finished? He's going to fill all things. He's filled his throne in heaven. Now he's ascended up on high. God's bestowed upon him a name that's above every name. He's gone up there into his fullness now. But there's still fullnesses yet for him to come. Are there for you? But note, the path to fullness was the path of emptiness. That's the thing that you're to grasp. That's the path to fullness. And beloved, it's not God emptying you, it's you being emptying yourself. Because God is honouring you with the power and ability and the opportunities to cooperate with him in what he is. That's the thing. God honours us with the ability to lay our lives down, to humble ourselves, to be servants, to forgive from the heart those who have sinned against us. Isn't it marvellous? The honour that God gives to us where once we were locked in to issues of pride, couldn't help standing on our rights. And he sets us free so that now, because this is the liberty, you see, that wherewith Christ sets you free. The liberty wherewith he sets you free is the liberty to lay your life down. That's the marvellous thing. So you're no longer locked into the inevitability of standing on your rights, getting what you want, and saying, well, I deserve this and I'm going to get it, even though I'm going to step on everybody else. I'm going gunning for this one, that one, and the other one, and everybody who... You know that, don't you? The business world is filled with people wanting to come to their fullness. It's the biggest form of idolatry, probably, in North America. Actually, it's in most westernized societies. The idolatry of power. The idolatry of power. In the business world, there it is, the idolatry of power, where men want to get to the top, and it doesn't matter who gets trodden on the way up. In the political sphere, it's the idolatry of power. That's what carries certain men to the presidency. They're idolaters. You must get this clear. Man is an inveterate worshipper. We are all idolaters, we're all worshippers, and if you don't worship the true God, then you will worship abstract idols, and one of the abstract idols is power. Amazing. But hallelujah, he sets us free to empty ourselves, so we're no longer locked into that, and instead of that, we can empty ourselves that we might come to fullness. And the incredible thing is, do you think that as Jesus emptied himself, there was a sense in which he became yet more beautiful? I mean, talking as he was walking on the earth. As he took the form of a servant and emptied himself a little more and more and more as need required and as the Father will, as he went there. Tell me, when he went there in the most tremendous weakness to the cross, Isn't there that he was most glorious? Isn't it there that he was most full of light? That's the incredible thing. Hallelujah. Now, you've got to let God work in you, you see. That's what he says. And this is how God gets his glory. That's what it says at the end of verse 11. That every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what everything's for. The glory of God the Father. Everything is for that. Amen? The glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Imagine, don't you think the Father would be wondrously glorified if he had a whole heap of sons that were just in this form? What could give the Father more glory? Look at all these sons I've got. Look. They've all allowed me to work in them. They've all cooperated with me in it. And look. Look at their form. Hallelujah. Look what they're full of. Remember, because this is the thing you've got to understand. The angels can remember what you were full of. That's the thing. And now look what they're full of. Praise God. Praise God. I think it's amazing. See, I've got this thing flashing through my mind just as I say that. And I think of some of them that were full of certain kinds of filth. And it's not there now. I remember a big man in our church back years ago. He was a big man and he worked outside. He was a manual worker. He had a great, you know, he had a beautiful physique. And I can remember this man. He was in our meetings and the Lord came to him and met him. And he had been used to sort of half strangling anyone who got in his way, because that's where he worked. That was the kind of sphere that he was in. I remember this man standing on a chair, of all things, at the end of a meeting like this, and he cried out to God, and he said, "Oh God, you know I've been a vile lion. I want to be a lamb like you." He wanted the opposite. Now, the uncanny thing, that comes back to my mind. That's at least 25 years ago I heard him pray that. I had an email from him perhaps 3 weeks ago. And it breathes the lamb spirit. You see, he was filled with a warlike spirit of a lion. See, isn't that to the glory of God the Father? Well, it didn't happen overnight. There's a process. Well, let's just check up a bit here, because I want to see, and I'm watching the clock. I'll finish at 9:30. Is that all right? I hope, verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. What does your version say in verse 20 there about genuinely concerned? Sincerely care, Jesus. Naturally care. Did you get that? It has to do with birthright pedigree. Pat has a dog called a Maltese. All right? A Maltese. Is it pedigree? Kind of. I don't know. It's not a terrier, it's just a Maltese, obviously. they developed them in Malta, I suppose. Pedigree is all important, isn't it? It's funny how the little things you watch now and again. And I caught about 5 minutes where it was the end of a dog show, a very upmarket one. It was in North America here. And the judges were all deciding on, there was about four dogs left of different breeds. And, the owner, they got to choose the dog of the show. It doesn't matter what breed, but the top dog. So the owners sort of walk around prancing their dogs, And they go around and the commentator's saying, and this is, I can't remember the breeds. And then it all happened quite quickly, and then suddenly the judges had made their mind up. And it was this kind of small dog, very muscular, and they got the dog to stand up. And the dog stood. I'd obviously been taught to pose like this. And then the judge reeled off the reasons why they'd chosen this. His ears were the right length. His muscles were the right. His chest was the right width. The proportion of everything was absolutely right. According to the breed, he was a perfect specimen of the pedigree. So was Timothy. Perfect specimen of the pedigree of God's sons. A man who, in his birthright pedigree, naturally cared for others. This is what Jesus did. A man who emptied himself. Here's Timothy. Are you understanding me? This is who we are. I got no one like him. He will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they, verse 21, all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know Timothy's proven worth. Proven worth. What's your version say? Proven worth? Character. Well, let me tell you what the word is, shall I? My version says proven worth. It comes from a word where they used to have alabaster and marble, and they would make vessels out of alabaster. And they would lift up the vessel to the sun to see, and if the sun, as it shone through the alabaster, if there was a crack, a flaw in it, it would shine through it wrongly. And they would know it was flawed. And the word there for proven is that he hasn't got a flaw. He's been held up to the sun. He's of proven worth. How, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I love this. I love it, you see, because I see Timothy in the likeness of Jesus. I see Jesus in the likeness of God, and I see through Jesus Timothy in the likeness of... Right? Am I right? Am I picking this up right? You see, because I'm wanting you to see the form. This man, he's got the pedigree. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself will shortly come. Verse 25, because it doesn't end here. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger, and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all. And he has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. So you've got another party. You see, you've got Jesus in the form of God. You've got Timothy in the form of Jesus. Now you've got Epaphroditus. Same form. He's been longing for you all. He's been distressed. Indeed, verse 27, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have had sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ. Same pedigree, same form, God working in him. He nearly died. What did we say? He nearly died for the work of Christ. Gambling his life, risking his life, yours says. Risking his life. It's a term used in gambling. Throwing the dice. That's what he did with his life. My life, just a life to be thrown. Gambling his life. To complete was lacking in your service toward me. What I'm getting here is men in whom God is working. And I'm now knowing what he's working. So if he's working in me, he's working in me like this to make me gamble my life. Yes? Hallelujah. Seems to me, I'm getting a picture here that these are the brothers we want, aren't they? Aren't these the brothers we want? Is this our kin? Amen. Well, then, Timothy, I haven't got any others like him. All the others are looking after their own interests. He's looking after you lot. Amen. He's got the Lord's interests in his heart. Well, I've got one more step to take. Let's go into chapter 3, because Paul hasn't said anything about himself. And we ought to get a little bit from Paul, didn't we? Hallelujah. Verse 7, chapter 3. We're missing out a lot, but whatever gains I had, plural, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I want you all to notice this. Now, he was going back to his old life. He was saying, I was a Pharisee, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I had all these kudos, all these things on my... And I was I something. But all the gains I had, I counted but lost. What day was that? In the past, when he counted it all but lost. When? In his history. How many years ago? He's writing this letter about A.D. 59 or 60. 25 years ago, I counted it all loss. Amen. I suffered for his sake. This is carrying on in the middle of verse 8. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And what tense is this? Count. He counted them in the past. Now, he counts. Right? So, one was in the past tense. This one's in the present. I count it all. How are you doing? So, well, I counted it all as lost, you know, that I might find Christ. You see, all those years ago, I counted it all lost. You know, saved by faith, grace alone. Wonder if I counted it all lost. You know, I was rejected by my family and you know, people in Minnesota thought I was a crackpot. I didn't care at all. I went out to the meetings. I did this, that, and the other. And I gave my money away, and I didn't, you know, I didn't hoard it. I just let it all go. I did it. I counted it all but loss. Great. Paul says he's still keeping the same ledger. He says,
For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Nothing changed. That's what Paul's telling you. See, this is when God's working his form in you and me. You see, it gives me another opportunity in 2006, in July, August 2006, to count my name as nothing. And all the things that I've gained, I can let them all go to loss, knowing that nothing worth having shall ever be lost. I've got another opportunity to count it all as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. I might gain him. See, this is what's so wonderful. I reckon Paul's in the same mould, don't you? Same form. God's working in him. See, this is what God works in you. He works in you this kind of account keeping. You see, some of us have got to do some account keeping. It's like some of you girls, you've got to do some account keeping. You see, some of you young girls, perhaps I should wait till some more of you are here before I say this. You see, you've got to do some account keeping about whether it's better to have a beautiful body and a nicely made up face, or a heart that's sweet and wonderful, walking with God, that will attract the right kind of man to love you all your days. You've got to do some accounts, girls. Because if you get a nice body and you've got some nice shapely legs and all the rest of it, you'll pick up all the wrong guys. And I'll tell you this about men who mean business about marriage. Yeah, they take into account what the girl looks like, but what's she like in her heart? You've got to do some accounts. I'm not saying to you, dress like you're an old with a sack tied up in the middle and, you know, let yourself sort of become flabby and horrible. I'm not saying that. But do your sums. And you guys in business and you men at work and you fathers with your families, do your sums. Do your arithmetic. Do your accounts. Properly. And amen. You know what I'm saying, don't you? Paul did his arithmetic early on. And he said, that's not worth keeping. That's not worth keeping. It doesn't mean it's all in the way. Get rid of it all that I might win Christ. And he's doing the same account keeping now, 25 years on. get rid of that. My name, what's it worth? Blah. Amen? Oh, we can say amen, can't we? But when you're in the thick of it, well, he says, that I might gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. You know, the thing that Paul valued most of all was a conscience that told him in his deep heart that he was right with God. That he had righteousness from God. That God was saying to him, you're all right, Paul. He valued that more than anything else. Came through Christ and it came by faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, did I say that the word form was one of the dominant words in this book? Did I mention form a number of times? Form, form, form. He says, that word in my version says becoming like him. It is the same word. Formed with him. Formed with him. Same word. Formed. Only it's got this little bit added to it. With his form. That I may become like him in his death. Now I want to say this to you all. If you put your eye very carefully down on these verses, does it say, first of all, that I may know him? That I might know him. Is that what it says? All right. Put your eye carefully down. Verse 10. And the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Does that suggest to you that there are three things? One, that I may know him. Two, that I may know the power of his resurrection. Three, and share the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Does it suggest three things? Well, just to say to you that I discovered recently that it's not three things. It's not three things. It is one thing that has two parts. If you want to know him, then the only way that you can know him is by experiencing the power of his resurrection and deepening fellowship with him in his sufferings. That's how you know him. Knowing him isn't some feeling. It is a participation with him. And it's a deepening experience of that energy, God working in you, the resurrection. It is wonderful. When did Jesus get raised from the dead? What was his condition when he was raised from the dead? Come on, it's not a trick question. He was what? He was dead. He was dead. He couldn't get himself out of there. And that's what you'll discover. At the end of yourself will be the beginning of the resurrection power. At the end of your expertise will be the beginning of his wisdom. Amen. You come to an end of your own strength. It is the beginning of his energy. Hallelujah. And with that, the power to share more in his sufferings. Do you know, Jesus' sufferings were of the soul as well as of the body. They were of the mind as well as of the body. They were sufferings of rejection. There were so many realms to Jesus' sufferings. That I might share in his sufferings, being made conformable. That's the old version to his death. Conformable. Hallelujah. God's working in me. I think I'm all right. I don't say that in any nasty and wrong kind of way. But you see, what I'm seeing here is there's Jesus first. Then we had a look at Timothy. He's got the same pedigree. Then we had a look at old Epaphroditus. He's got the same pedigree. Now we're looking at Paul and he's the same. And Paul is saying to all the Philippians, now let this mind be in you. Let this mind that I'm writing about, let it be in you. In all of you. Because this is who you are. Hallelujah. Well, it's 9:30 on the nail. Hallelujah. So praise God. Now let's take time to pray. Amen. You know what you are to do, don't you? God, dear Father, I know that you have been working in me. Continue your work, that your form may be clearly discernible in me through all these trials, through all disappointments. For everything. Hallelujah. What magnificent people you are surrounding yourself with, Father. What marvelous men and women. Hallelujah. Epaphroditus gets a mention. What little we've read of him makes us love him, Lord. Hallelujah. And Timothy. Oh, Lord. What marvelous people you've got around the world today. Some in prisons. Lord, some. Lord, possibly even at this moment, facing death of the body. People, Lord, who are not compromising in their souls. What people you've got in your likeness, in your form. People who are, you're working in them. Lonely people, Lord, in lonely outposts. Lord, some women at home with vile husbands, difficult circumstances, but they love you, Lord. Those, and you've got them, Lord. It says in your book that and a multitude that no man could number. An innumerable company. Praise you, Lord. They've all got the same shape, Lord. They're all the same form. They've all got the same likeness, Lord. Hallelujah. Make me to be amongst them, Father. Hallelujah. Jesus. Jesus, we love you, Lord. We praise you. I know that this is quite something to read in the book of Philippians. But I remember how the church started in Philippi, Lord. And it started with a song in a prison. Hallelujah. Paul stuck there. Hallelujah. With Silas. And they sang in the prison at midnight, Lord. And the power of your resurrection worked in the midst of their sufferings. And their chains fell off. Hallelujah. And the jailer and his household were saved. Glory to God. And they joined Lydia and the girl who'd been demon possessed, and the church was born. In suffering and joy, and praise you for this wonderful paradox of life into which you call us, Lord. Hallelujah, where your resurrection power works in us when we're most down, when things hit hard, you lift us up, Lord. Hallelujah, we wait on you and you breathe upon us and lift us. Praise you, Lord. We worship you tonight. Hallelujah. We ask you that we, if we have to go and live in some kind of personal prison of difficulty, that we'll learn to sing in the stocks. Lord, the things that restrict our movements and inhibit us, that we'll sing. And Lord, Oh God, that it will fill the atmosphere. Praise you, Lord. We give you glory tonight, Lord. Amen.